Well, for those of you that weren't here last week, we started a new book, The Last of the 12 Minor Prophets. Which book is that? If you're Italian, Malachi. Malachi. And for the rest of us, if you're Hebrew, it's Malachi. And what does Malachi mean? My messenger. My messenger, or it's shortened form of messenger of Yahweh. Messenger of Yahweh. In a certain sense, all the prophets were messengers of Yahweh, weren't they? Some of you told me that you've been reading ahead and you've read the book. What's the book about? It's about the remnant. This book is dated, as we said, messenger of Yahweh, and the date is 430, 425. We're a little over 100 years after the temple's been completed. They've been established in the land since 536 B.C. So if we just said 436, 536, they've been back 100 years. You remember Haggai and Zechariah have come along in around 520, and the temple was completed shortly thereafter in 516. So the temple's done. They're back in the land. There was religious reform. They were doing pretty well. And then what happened to them? They slid back. They backslid right into their former conditions. And then in 444, right before this prophet wrote, the last prophet of the Old Testament, God's final word to his people, who visited Jerusalem and his little book was written? In 444. We talked about it last week. I heard somebody say it. I thought I heard somebody whispering. Nehemiah, very good. Nehemiah, 444. And Nehemiah came back, and what did Nehemiah do?
He built the wall.
So now we have a secure city. We have a finished temple that was done in 516 B.C. 444, Nehemiah comes along and builds the wall, and now we have a secure city. The people are pretty happy. They're all praising the Lord. They march around the new wall. They're all giving praise to the Lord. They confess their sins, and they're going to live for Him. How long did that last? Until Nehemiah went back home. Until Nehemiah left and returned back to King Artaxerxes. And then we have the same thing again. And so now this, God raises up this prophet, and that's what this little book is about. And we talked about last week that this book can be outlined in several ways with several chiasms, or really the book is a series of seven disputations. Disputations between Israel and Yahweh, the disputations of Yahweh versus Israel. The people, God makes a statement, I love you, my people. And what do they say? This is where we're going to start tonight. This is the first chapter. What do the people say?
How
have you loved us? You don't really love us. If you loved me, you'd give me more stuff, right? That's where this thing starts. And God's going to say, how did I love you? I loved you by choosing your father Abraham, I loved you by choosing Israel to be the father of the 12 tribes, to be the father of your nation. I call you Israel. I have chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth to be my unique, treasured, special people. How can you say, how have I loved you?
No, we
haven't changed much. They haven't changed much, neither have we, the Gentiles. And yet God, in His grace, continues to deal with us and love us. And that's such a marvelous thing. And as some around here would say, only God could do that. And the pastoral staff tries, and you all try. We're trying to grow in our love for one another, and I believe studying these books help us to do that. So he starts here in chapter 1. He talks about God's compassion, God's grace, God's compassion for Israel. And the first disputation, as we say, the people ask, how have you loved us? In verses 1 to 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So this is God's messenger. This is God's word to God's people. And this is going to be his final word to his people for over 400 years until Jesus Christ comes and John the Baptist comes on the scene and begins with the message again. What's the message when John the Baptist comes? Anything new? Repent of your sin, my people, so that Messiah can come. Repent. Prepare. Get ready, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Messiah is here. Same message throughout the Old Testament, same message today. You and I are to be speaking with people, telling them that they need to repent of their sin and receive Jesus. It's a free gift. All of your sins forgiven forever. That's all in the past. And the ones I committed today and the ones I'm going to commit tomorrow or maybe even on the way home tonight. Who knows? They're all forgiven in Christ. And so this is God's word. And verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. So there's God's proposition. This is a settled fact. I have loved you, says the Lord. And then his compassion doubted in the second part of this verse. But you say, this is what the people say, how have you loved us, or how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and we will build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people whom the Lord is indignant towards them forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So he starts out here by upholding his love for Israel. It's a declaration. And Israel, who is Israel? That's Jacob. And in their minds, they would say, yeah, but Esau was the firstborn, so how can you do that? That's not fair. God's election of Jacob in verses 1 and 2 here is what God's talking about. Even though the boys, when they were conceived in the womb, before they'd ever done anything, they hadn't lived yet. And yet, in order that the purposes of God might stand, God said that the older will serve the younger. In the womb, he had made a prophecy, a proclamation that the younger would be his choice to lead his people. What do we know about Jacob? What's his name mean, Jacob?
Deceiver.
Deceiver. He's a schemer. He's a supplanter. And you say, well, how could God choose him? And in the end, God works with Jacob all of his life. It takes him, Jacob's like me, like some of us. God's got to work on us all our lives to try to turn us because we're so stubborn and set upon our own way. But I thank God he doesn't give up on us. And he kept working with Jacob and working with Jacob until towards the end of his life, Jacob began to give him glory and started to live for the Lord. How about Esau? What do we know about Esau? What was his nickname? Big Red. Big Red was his name. Hairy, like a Brillo pad. Big hunter, stinky, smelt like the field, smelt like the game. This is such a study back in Genesis. Right from early on, we see a divided family, don't we? Mama loves Jacob and daddy loves Esau. And the family's divided. What a horrible thing. And the thing that amazes me is from the very beginning, before those boys, when they were first conceived in the womb, they were fighting in the womb, weren't they? That struggle, that fight began, and inquiring of God, what's this warfare going on within me? There's two nations within you, and the younger shall be predominant, and the elder shall serve the younger. And Romans chapter 10 is a great study on this, where God's purposes are laid down here concerning this, and there's a commentary on this in Romans 10, talking about the sovereignty of Almighty God. I'm sorry, Romans 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 9 through 11, 12, 13. Romans 9, and I'm going to start reading in verse 9. In Romans 9, verse 9, Paul says, for this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah. Also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, the son of Jacob and Sarah, Abraham, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so what is Paul telling us here? That God is sovereign. Why did he pick Jacob? We wouldn't have picked Jacob. He's a deceiver. He's a schemer. He never does anything right, it seems. But from the very beginning, if you go back in Genesis and study those chapters, from the very beginning, Jacob believed the promises of God and he wanted them. His brother Esau, he profaned God's promises. He didn't want them. And so God honors Jacob, and it's amazing to me that Jacob was called, regardless of his personality type or how he lived in rebellion and sin, yet in order that the purposes of God might stand against all social custom of the day and the way things were, God chose the younger and made of him the prince, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. God did that, that his purpose might stand. And this word here, purpose according to his choice, that's in the King James. Anybody have the King James here? Verse 11 in the King James? It'll give us the word. Mom, would you read that? So his choice, God's choice, that's divine election. Anybody here could explain that to us tonight? God's election, how he's chosen us. And where we get into trouble is we say, well, with our brainy brains, if God has chosen us to salvation, well, then he must have chosen the rest to be lost. It's not what the Bible teaches. That's what we assume. That's where we end up with our logic and our reason. That's not what Scripture says. God desires that all men be saved, but they aren't. Who is saved? Those who he has chosen. Aren't you glad that you were chosen? Has he chosen you because you were so wise or good-looking? Or no, he chose you according to his purposes in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in the eternal ages past. This is a difficult, difficult passage to study here, because clearly it teaches that God chose Jacob to be the father of the 12 tribes. He is the father of Israel. That's where this argument's going. And what they're throwing in God's face is, that's not right. Esau was the firstborn. Esau should have got it. You're unfair. You're not really loving. They're arguing with God. Stupid, right? Dumb. And we never do that, do we? God's hatred or rejection of Esau, where he says he loves Jacob, verse 3, he says, I have hated Esau. And what that means is that just as God's love was set upon Jacob and elected him to salvation according to his sovereign choice and made him the father of Israel, he profaned Esau. Why? What do we know about Esau from the very beginning? What's the first thing we learn about him?
He rejected Christ.
He rejected, first of all, his birthright, didn't he? What did he sell it for? A bowl of red lentil stew, going right along with his nickname, Big Red. He wanted some red porridge. He came in, I'm famished. I'm going to die. And what little sneaky Jacob say? Trade me now, sell to me, barter with me, which in that culture, in that day, the birthright could be bartered away for a bowl of stew. Did he profane God and profane his birthright? Yes. Would it have been taken away from him eventually? Yes. In God's way, in God's time. Jacob and his mother didn't have to help God out. God would have brought it about. But I think what you see in the story is one of them wants God's promises and blessing, even though he's such a little wicked schemer, conniver, and he's going to do it his own way, where the other one could care less about the blessings of God. What do I need those for? I take care of myself. I'm a big hunter. I kill anything I want. Got me some women here. What else do I need? I just totally devoid of God and wanting to be God's man as the firstborn. Who should have led God's people? Who would have been the one that was to carry on his father Isaac's and his father Abraham? Who would carry on? The firstborn. But he totally profaned God. He hated the things of God. He profaned God. He rejected God. Therefore, God rejected him. So with Jacob, we have election. Elected by God. Not because he's better or wiser, but according to the purposes of God that they might stand. God chose him. Before they ever did anything, it wasn't based on God's knowledge knowing that Jacob's going to end up okay in the end. It's not based on that. It's based on God's choice. And Jacob ended up okay in the end, just like you and I will, because God has set his love upon us and sealed us in Christ. Christ paid it all. All to him we owe. And we're going to make it through, and we're all going to be glorified someday. And we'll be praising the Lamb of God together through all eternity, worshiping and serving Him together because we love Him. But how about all those that hated the promises of God or hated God's plan and rejected God? What's God going to do to them? He's going to reject them. And I think that's what's going on here, is he's spelling out very clearly that Esau rejected me, and I rejected him. But as you study Jacob and Esau's story, at the end of that story, who had God really worked on?
Esau changed
big time, didn't he? Do you remember Jacob at the Jabbok River? God wrestled, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance, was there alone with Jacob and wrestled with him all night long. And in Hebrew, it says literally that God had him in a wrestler's grip of death, ready to break him. And he still wouldn't submit. Sound familiar? Sounds like me. And he wouldn't submit, so finally God reached down and touched the socket, the joint in his hip, and dislocated it. Doctors tell me that's incredibly painful. Dislocated him, so for the rest of his life, he walked like this, dragging that leg as a reminder that God is sovereign. He is in control. You are to submit to him. And you have to just love the way where he hears that Esau's coming with 400 some mighty of his warriors. What's he thinking? In the whole story, he divides up and takes the crummiest of his stock and sends them ahead as a present to my Lord Esau. Who's the Lord in the story? Jacob's the Lord, not Esau. God said so. But he's still trying to work it out his own way. And then he sends on another company of animals as a present, as a gift to my Lord Esau. When you come to him, tell him, this is a present from your servant Jacob for my Lord Esau. So this whole thing's going on, him trying to work it out. And then the best part is his wives, maids, and kids. And he puts those in two companies. Leah's first go out, and then his favorites. And then he sends Leah. And then last of all, he sends his beloved. And he sends them all to meet Esau. And he's all hiding back there behind them. But what does he do in the end? He finally comes through, doesn't he? What's he do as Esau's approaching with this mighty company? He runs ahead of all of his family and bows down before Esau. Where in the story, do you feel the tension that the storyteller, which is God, is telling when Hebrews or you and I read that? Jacob's going to cave again. He's not going to make it. He's sending out his families. He's going to sacrifice those and hide behind them. What a big sissy. But in the end, he comes through, doesn't he? And he runs out and gets in front. And then you got to love it. Esau shows up, and what's he do?
Doesn't want any of it.
I don't keep it. I've got plenty. Come here, you little scrawny little deceiver, and just grabs him and starts kissing him and loving on him. That is such a fabulous ending. But the damage had been done with Esau because his people are condemned, the Edomites. And you remember a book that we studied early on in this study? What prophet would you go to read about the pride of the Edomites, where they had said they had built their city in the clefts of the rock? And God said, even if you could build your city in the stars, I'd rip you out and tear you down and throw you to the ground and tramp you under. What prophet? Do you remember? I see it up right on the tips of your tongues. Wasn't it Obadiah? I see several of you. Oh, yes, it was Obadiah. Good job. Obadiah. Very, very short little book, and it's worth a good read to tie in here to refresh yourselves if you want to. Obadiah, where they, in their pride, why did God have to take them out as a people? Because of their pride. What did their forefather Esau, what is he known for? For his pride. For his disdain of spiritual things, had no need for God, don't really need him. But he made a big change in his life towards Jacob. But we don't hear much more about him after that. But we do hear in these prophetical books that he profaned God. And even though he showed love and reception towards Jacob, we don't know if he ever turned or changed in his reception of God. We don't know. But here, certainly, God says he hated him all of his life. Did he, in the end, did he finally receive Christ and receive God and get saved? We'll find out when we get there. I hope so. So this election, what a beautiful thing to... Don't fight with the election and try to explain it. You can't. They've been doing it in seminaries for thousands of years, and they get headaches. They can't do it. They can't explain it. Just rest in it and thank God for it and go look for others that have been elected. We don't know who they are, do we? Until they pray with you, they start crying. You know, you see big old guys just start bawling, and then I know the Holy Spirit's just been here. It's not Chuck. It's the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they pray to receive Jesus Christ, the sinner's prayer. There's nothing better in life, folks. So let's all get busy doing that this year, sharing Christ with people. So then that leads us to the second disputation. Any questions on the first disputation? It's all locked away, huh? Everybody okay? I can't explain election any more than I have. I haven't explained anything. Just enjoy it. Disputation number two. In verses 1 through 6 and all the way down through 2-9. But we'll just take this in parts. Let's start in verse 6 and go through 14. And I'll read it, and then we'll come back and take it apart. And in verse, this is talking about God's complaint against Israel. How have we despised your name? First of all, he accuses them of cheating him. A son honors his father and a servant his master. And if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised thy name? So who's he addressing, first of all? The priests. Who were the priests? Weren't they to be the leaders of the nation? Weren't they the spiritual leaders? They were supposed to be God's messengers, God's go-betweens. How were they doing? They weren't. God had to raise up a prophet. He had to raise up Malachi. And the priests, they were despising him. And they don't even have a clue. They're saying, how are we despising you? So God brings this charge against them, and they want to know what's his problem. And he's going to tell them now. In verse 7, he says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why, you would not even offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Why would you offer to God a blind or a lame sacrifice when you wouldn't even take it up to the governor's house to throw a barbecue party for the governor? You wouldn't do it. You'd take the very best, wouldn't you? So you could receive praise from the governor. And how much better praise from Almighty God to give him your first, to give him your best. Let's look up a couple of verses. Somebody look up Leviticus 22, 20 through 25. And somebody else look up Deuteronomy 15, 21. Let's see what the offering is to be, what they were commanded from the very beginning, what their offerings were to curtail. Somebody finds Leviticus 22, 20 to 25. Denver, Deuteronomy 15, 21. I'm letting Denver read this because he worked real hard to get it.
If an animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaws, you must not sacrifice this to the Lord your God.
Let me ask you, what were these people doing? What's God's accusation against them? Very specific, the language out of Deuteronomy, blind, you're bringing before me blind offerings, and those who had defects. And why is that important? Why could they not bring an animal with any defect to bring it as an offering for their sins to God?
No sacrifice there.
It's not worth it. It's not worth as much. It's worth something, but it's not worth nearly as much. Giving them leftovers. Spiritually, symbolically, what's so important about this?
Was Jesus.
Jesus, our perfect, sinless sacrifice. Could be no blemish because Christ would not be blemished. He's the only one that could die for us because he was the only one without blemish. He is the only one that was eternal God that took on flesh and dwelt among us in order to offer up his perfect life, his perfect self, the God-man, as the sacrifice that would atone for our sin. So all that symbolism, all those years, and every time they did this, what were they doing? They were dishonoring God. So God says, you despise me. You don't hold me up as holy. You aren't doing that which honors me. you're bringing defiled sacrifices to me. And we talked about this a little bit last week. At the end of the year, tax season, I don't know, several of us, I know I do every year, I gather up stuff that I'm not using and I take it to Salvation Army or here, there, or the other and get my tax receipts and use my tax receipts. But how many of us take that worn out pair of sneakers or an old bed that's got the big dent in the bed and we give it to them, you know, and we want $1,000 write-off on our taxes, right? And our tax man or tax lady has to say, this is, what did you give them? And as soon as you say, well, here's my receipt for Salvation Army, and they'll say, well, this should be itemized here. What did you give? You know, and you're trying to get that offering up there of what you gave. None of us do that, though.
You know,
we're to bring God our best. We're to give him a portion of what he gives to us and give it gladly with a joyful heart and give it unto the Lord. Oh, and if you know of somebody, one of your neighbors or somebody in the congregation, you know they're hurting, what should we do? Go to them privately or go to one of the pastors and say, hey, or slip this to this person. Help out, a free will offerings. That's what the free will offering is, to help one another out so that there's no need in the community. But we know we can't meet every need. Certainly there's more needs than anybody can meet. But what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit operates in our hearts, doesn't he? And when he lays a need on your heart, we are to step in and try to meet that need. Last summer, you remember Word of Life? They had a need for a projector. They had somebody break in over there and stole their only couple. I mean, that was a blessing from God to steal those crummy things. I've been over there. I mean, that's just awful. And they just sent out an email and said, James said, you know, God really shared with me to share this with you all. And we shared it with the church body. And God provided a fabulous projector. I can hardly wait to go back next year and use it. And so things like that, just everybody doing a little bit and giving God our very best. And yet here they're not doing that. He says of them in verse 8, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it up to your governor? Would he be pleased with you or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 9, but now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept any offering from you. What he says is, I wish that there were one among you that would stand up against this evil and shut the gates into the temple offerings where the sacrifice, where they would bring them before the temple, shut the gates and tell them, turn away from here. Don't be bringing those lame animals before the Lord. And remember, he's addressing the priests. I wish that there were just one of you that would stand up and represent me and turn that away and tell the people, it is not acceptable. I will not accept it. And what they were doing at the time of Christ, even if you brought a perfect sacrifice, a perfect lamb or goat or whatever you brought, what would they make you do with that? They would find a blemish with it. It would not be just right. And then they would buy it off of you for nothing and sell you one of theirs that they took yours and just run it through and bring it back out. And it's got the stamp of the priest on its little forehead. And it was just all highway robbery. And that helps you to understand why Jesus was so upset with them when he came. They were making usury. So had they learned anything from Malachi 400 years earlier? No, they were doing the same things, but even much worse. They're making a religious racketeer out of it, and that's why Jesus was so upset with them. And God's saying, I wish that there were just one among you that would stand up and speak the truth for me, that you'd shut the gates and not let the people in. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even until its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You are also saying, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the swindler. And he's addressing the priests now. The priests are the ones that the people bring the offerings to them, and they offer them up to the Lord. And so he is really belittling the priesthood. They're a bunch of ripoffs. The Hebrew here, taken by robbery, the literal Hebrew there is ripping off. They're a bunch of ripoffs, the priests are. And that's what they're swindling. Cursed be the swindler. They're swindling the people out of their offerings, and they're swindling God out of his offering and giving him the worst of all of it. They're swindlers. Who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices instead a blemished animal to the Lord? For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. Who was to be representing God to the nations? Who was to be the light?
Israel.
Israel was. How were they doing? They were doing a horrible job. And God's calling them into account. And what he's saying to them is, my name will be exalted. I am a great king. I will be exalted among the nations, but you're going to miss out. So thank God today we have that privilege of, we support five missionaries through this little church, and what an honor, what a privilege. And the first missionary family will be up here at the end of February. The last weekend of February, Abraham and Laura Joseph will be up from Dallas. And I'm so looking forward to seeing them. So that the glow of this couple, all of our missionaries are like this. They're just so full of the Lord. They're on the front lines. They're out there doing it. They don't care about homes or cars, about nothing. They care about making Jesus Christ known in their cultures in these different parts of the world. And I am so thankful to you all as a church body that we have the privilege of supporting these in a small way, adding to what God is doing in their works. And it's such a wonderful thing. And what are they doing? They are making the great King known throughout the earth. And you all get to have a part in that by praying for them and helping to support them, because his name will be known. Dispute number three. I think we got time for one more. Disobedient people break God's covenant. Where's Bill at? He's going to be all over this one. Where would you go, Bill? Let me read the first couple of verses, and then you holler real loud. And now this commandment is yours, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and that it will bring curse on your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart.
Deuteronomy
28, 15 to 68. Remember, Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14 is what? Blessings. How many blessings are there compared to curses? What do we usually enjoy? Discipline, curses. 15 to 68, those verses are all on what he's going to do if we do these certain things, which, why don't we hang out on those first 14 verses and get all the blessings of the Lord? And so the mention here of the curse, I will send the curse upon you, specifically in the Jews' mind, just like Bill's got that memorized, they right away knew Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68. Oh boy, here it comes. We're going to get it. Did it really bother them? Were they really worried? No. They didn't care. So far were they removed from God. So far had the priests fallen in their responsibilities of lifting God up before the people and lifting up the people's needs before God. They are so backslidden and fallen that when these things were mentioned to them, some of the more spiritually discerning would have thought, like Bill does, or Tom, that have been around here for a while, Deuteronomy 28. But the rest of the people, they didn't know. God says in verse 3, behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. And, oh, this is horrible. And I'm going to spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. That feasting, and you're always living for yourselves, and everything's about you instead of being about me. I only ask for a little bit. I just want some recognition from you. I only ask for the little first part of all that I give you. You give me nothing. You spend it all on yourselves, just feasting and partying and having a good time. Well, guess what I'm going to do to you now? I'm going to spread refuse. That's bad stuff. On your faces. Can you imagine God saying such a thing? Does that sound like a God of love to you? Well, that sure isn't the God that's being preached today, is it? That's what he says he's going to do to them. And think of the times they've been taken into captivity. Think of 70 AD after Jesus came and they put him to death. Jesus came in 64 BC and was put to death between 30 or 33 AD. We don't know for sure. Nobody knows for sure. But what did they say at his, when they were screaming to Pontius Pilate for his crucifixion? Shall I crucify your king? I find no fault in him. How many times did Pilate make that statement? Three times. Very good. He took Jesus three times, and even his wife sent to him. See, it just shows you we guys don't listen to you girls. And she said, I had horrible nightmares all night. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. Wash your hands. Get away from him. Don't let the Jews suck you into this. Did he listen? Nope. And he tried to. He tried to wash his hands and say, may as well as his blood be upon you. And what did they say?
Let his blood be on our heads.
Let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children. Crucify him. What happened to them just a few short years later in AD 70? They got refuse spread all over their faces. Those that lived through it, close to 2 million, got slaughtered by Titus and the Roman legions when they came down through there. They killed everybody, man, woman, and child. And the ones that were left, they dispersed them throughout the earth in fulfillment of this prophecy. It's horrible. Why? Was God gracious? Did he try to call them back and call them back and call them back? Yes, he did. They refused to repent. They wouldn't come back. And so he pronounces this upon them, that he's going to do this to them. Verse 4, when this happens, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may not continue with that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found upon his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. From the lips of a priest, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger, he is the Malachi of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instructions. So what they were for hire. They weren't speaking God's word anymore. When he speaks about Levi and how they were originally righteous and they spoke the instruction of the word of God, who's he talking about? Aaron and Moses, very good. Aaron and Moses. Were they perfect? No, they weren't perfect. Are you perfect? No, I got news for you. No, you're not. None of us are. Are we heading towards that someday? Amen. When he catches us up, he will perfect each and every one of us. And what a hallelujah, glory day that's going to be. I know Tempa's going to say, finally, thank you, Lord. That's my wife, Tempa. Finally perfected this guy. But he wants us all to be engaged. He wants us to live righteous lives. And notice the key here, true instruction. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. What is this church about? It's about being instructed in the Word of God and trying to apply it to our lives and trying to pray for one another, instructing one another in God's Word, instructing one another to become more righteous. How do we become more righteous? Spending time in the Word. Spending time in his presence. Does that sound like John last Sunday morning? What did John the Baptist tell his disciples? Behold, the Lamb of God. There he is. See ya, boss. We're going with the Lamb of God. We're going to follow him. We're going to learn from him. And they didn't. They stayed with him. And what, John? Boo hoo. That was his. He had fulfilled his commission to introduce the Lamb of God. Here he is. And his disciples that he had been preparing, what was he preparing them for? To follow him? To follow Jesus Christ. And we talked about becoming a true disciple on Sunday. What do we got to do to become a true disciple of Jesus Christ? What did they do?
Jesus.
Followed him. They followed him. Where are you going, Lord? Where are you staying? Come and see. Come and see. And they followed him. And we saw him call the first disciples. And what is a disciple? A follower.
Jesus.
A follower of Jesus and?
Teacher.
A learner. A disciple is a learner that learns from the teacher. We are, how do we grow more righteous? How do we grow more like him? What do we got to do? This was the application on Sunday. Help me out here. We got to spend time with him. How do we do that? Instruction through the word and through prayer. And we'll stop with that third dispute. There's four to go next week. See if we can get through those. And I know you've heard this 1,000 times. This is such a fabulous little book because God wants to make it personal to you and I so that we will spend time with him.